Well, let's just make a start. We will bow together and have prayer and seek the Lord's face this time. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come into Thy presence another Sabbath morning. We draw near to Thee through the name of Your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we bless Thee today that we may approach Thy heavenly throne and there obtain mercy and find grace to help even in this another time of need. And, O Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt bless the word to our souls as we consider it together. We are conscious of our need of Thee and of our help with the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that indeed the Holy Spirit will rest upon us with great power. We thank Thee for His ministry in opening up the Scriptures and in opening up our minds. We remember how the Lord, on that very night when He rose from the dead, breathed upon the disciples and opened up their understanding. And Lord, we pray that that experience will be ours. Every time we come to this book of Thine, we come to it deeply conscious of our own need, our own insufficiency. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us, Thou wilt bless us even now, this very morning around the book. Remember all who gather here and those who join with us through the webcast. We ask, O Lord, that every one will know the help of the Lord even this Sabbath morning. We pray for Thy presence and power to continue with us throughout the entire day. How we thank Thee for the Lord's day and for the opportunity to gather in God's house and come around the things of the Lord, drawing aside from the world, from all of the earthly and the weekly employments and recreations that we pursue, and rightly so on other days. And yet, Lord, we rejoice there is one day in seven wherein we can meet with God. Hear as we pray, make this a glorious Sabbath, come upon our hearts, and bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now please turn with me to Isaiah 48. Our Bible reading is found there, Isaiah chapter 48. So please turn in the Word to that chapter, and we'll read some verses together, beginning at verse number 12. Isaiah chapter 48. And the verse number 12. I welcome you, welcome our webcast viewers also. We trust the Lord will bless us and meet with us all today. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved them. He will do His pleasure on Babylon, and His arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. O, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Amen. We'll end there that verse. We know the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own precious word. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. True Christianity is Trinitarian, and the Church of Jesus Christ has always held to this great truth of a triune God simply because it is revealed in the Word of God. And we have already noted in these studies on the doctrine of God over the last weeks that in the Bible there is a self-revelation of God. God reveals Himself in the Holy Scriptures. And that self-revelation is of a God who is indivisible, in his own personal essence. He exists, in other words, eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a vital matter just to consider at this point, as I have been stressing all along in these studies on the doctrine of God, and that is that we are not required to understand or explain, but instead believe God's self-revelation in Scripture. And that's fundamental. Unless we get a hold of that, we'll always be in trouble. The Bible doesn't say to us, explain God. The Bible says to us, here is God. Believe what the Bible reveals about Him. There was a preacher one time by the name of Dr. South, and he said this concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. If you try to comprehend or understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you may lose your mind. And if you deny it, you will lose your soul. I want you to think about that. You may lose your mind if you try to comprehend it, but you will lose your soul if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And that statement is very, very truthful. It's very, very insightful statement. You see, a complete understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity is not attainable by us. And that observation is based upon the truth that we've already noted about the incomprehensibility of Almighty God. God cannot be fully understood by His people. But as we've also seen, we can obtain a true knowledge of the Trinity, of the Godhead, of the Trinity from the Scriptures. Now, the two are different, and they're based upon the two points that we've already made. We can't have a complete understanding of God or of the Godhead. That cannot be attained because we're finite, and you can't understand completely the infinite. But at the same time, we may obtain a true knowledge of Almighty God as He's revealed from the Scriptures or in the Scriptures, and therefore a true knowledge of the Trinity. And that's based upon the fact that the Bible teaches that man can know God. You can't understand Him completely, but thank God the Bible teaches us that God is knowable, even though He is not fully understood or fully to be, His ways, all His purposes, fully to be attained as far as an understanding is concerned. So God's self-revelation, that is the fact that He has revealed Himself, is at the very center of everything that is revealed in the Bible. And that in turn means that our understanding of any part of Scripture depends upon our acceptance of God's revelation of Himself in His own Word. If we reject what God has revealed of Himself in the Scriptures, it is impossible to proceed honestly in any further study of the Word of God. And that means that rejection of the Trinity leads to the position that it's impossible for an individual or a body of people to accept anything else in the Word of God. Keep this in mind. God's self-revelation is at the very heart of Scripture. If we do not accept what the Bible reveals about God, then we can't proceed honestly to understand or to study anything else. And that therefore incorporates the Trinity. If we reject the Trinity, then it's impossible to accept anything else in the Word of God. The reason being, God's self-revelation in Scripture is Trinitarian. He reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means if we reject the Trinity, it's impossible to go any farther. And that's a very serious thing. The God who has revealed Himself to men is the one true God who exists in the Trinity of divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm making statements here at the very outset today that we're going to see a little later can be clearly shown from the Word of God and clearly proved from the Word of God. But it's important to lay down the groundwork as we look at something of the doctrine of the Trinity, and this is the point that we're making right here. God has revealed Himself in the Bible as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We approach the Scripture, we see this, not to try to explain it, but to believe it and to accept it. And if we don't, Then, as Dr. South said, we will lose our souls. Any man who rejects the Trinity, and this is important, is not saved. That's as serious as the matter actually is. He isn't saved. And he cannot be saved because God reveals himself to be a Trinity of divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that men haven't denied the Trinity. They certainly have. And down through church history, you will find that there always have been deniers of this doctrine. And they fall into two main groups. And I just want to mention some of the historical details here because they are interesting and they are important as well for today, because the things that these men taught back hundreds of years ago are still being taught. Now, there are two groups into which those who deny the Trinity fall. First of all, there's a group comprised of what is called Arians and Socinians. And those two names or descriptions are drawn from the names of two men who appeared in history. One of them was called Arius. He was born in the year 256 AD. Now, that's a long time ago. But 256 AD was the year he was born. He taught that God the Father alone is eternal. Now, he said he believed in Christ and he believed in the Holy Spirit. But he said that God the Father alone is eternal. He then proceeded to say that Jesus Christ was the first creature that God the Father ever made. He then went on to teach that the Holy Spirit was the first creature produced by the Son, or the Lord Jesus. And that means that Arius denied the deity of Christ, and he denied the deity of the Holy Spirit, which means essentially that he denied the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there are three persons in the Godhead, and each is God. Each possesses deity. But Arius denied the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit. The other man, called Socinus, from which you get the word Socinian, he was born in 1539. He went farther than Arius and the Arians in that he taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was a mere man with no prior existence before his birth in Bethlehem. Socinus denied the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he also was anti-Trinitarian. Now, as I said there, that's a long time ago, isn't it? Arius born in 256 and Socinius born in 1539, and we say that's a long time ago. What does it matter to us today? Well, it matters for this reason, and that is that both of those heretical movements, Arianism and Socinianism, continue to this day. And the teaching of these men is presented to this day in the cults, and also in denominations. Now, we have a denomination here in Ireland called the Non-Subscribing Presbyterian Church of Ireland. It's called non-subscribing because it came out, in fact, it was actually pushed out way back in the 1850s by Dr. Henry Cook, who was one of the greatest men of God that ever arose in the Irish Presbyterian Church. And through his single-handed efforts, these Unitarians, or Socinians, or Arians, because they're all one and the same, they were purged out of the Presbyterian Church. Ministers who didn't believe in the deity of Christ, the deity of the Spirit, therefore the doctrine of the Trinity. And Dr. Cook, through his great efforts, a man of God, was able to see all these men driven out. They then formed themselves into what's called the Non-Subscribing Presbyterian Church. It's very small, but it does exist to this day, and it denies the doctrine of the Trinity as well as the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. So the heresies are still around, and they're very prevalent, and we need to understand this. Let me just make a comment here that heretical denials of these gospel truths, such as the Trinity or the deity of the Lord and the deity of the Holy Spirit, are not new. They've always been around. They have existed down through the centuries of time, and they will always be there because the devil will continually bring forth these heresies in every generation, and they will be promoted by someone or some movement because the devil hates God. He hates these great doctrines, these great truths. So that's one group, the Arians and the Socinians, and they have their followers to this day. The second group in church history is what is called the Sabellians. That's essentially another form of Unitarianism. And the Sabellians are named after an African bishop of the 3rd century, a man called Sabellius. He taught that God is one single person, that the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply titles of the different modes in which God operated, but they're not actually personal names for distinct persons in the Godhead. So what he was saying was that the name Father refers to this one divine person in his greatness, the fact that he can't be fully understood. So he used the name Father for that mode of this divine person. And then he said that the name Son has to do with this one divine person's a revelation to men. And then he said that the name Holy Spirit refers to this divine person's operation in works, such as creation and providence and grace. So he did not believe in three distinct persons. He believed in only one person. And he said that the three names were representative of three modes in which this one divine person worked or operated. So Sabellianism also denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Is it still around? Yes, it is. There are churches that pride themselves in calling themselves oneness churches. And they're still around, brethren and sisters. And they're here in our land. They will really promote the idea of oneness. And they will say there's only one divine person and there's no Trinity. And the three names simply represent three modes of operation by God, but not three distinct persons. And there are bodies today that would call themselves evangelical that actually take this oneness position and will promote the oneness idea. So there's something about the denial of the Trinity. Just a little synopsis of history to let you see how deniers of the Trinity arose and what they said and what they promoted. But we come, therefore, just to look here today a little more closely at the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is summed up in our Shorter Catechism. Now, the Shorter Catechism is not infallible, but at the same time, it is an accurate presentation of doctrine. And in answer to question 6 of the Catechism, how many persons are there in the Godhead? The Catechism says there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. You maybe thought that learning the Shorter Catechism was a tedious affair and you didn't like to do it. Maybe now that you're saved, you think differently. I hope you do. And if you thought about the Catechism that way, it might be a good idea to go back and do a refresher course and go through it again, because it's a wonderful compendium of Christian doctrine. So, their catechism is teaching in that answer to question 6, the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not actually mentioned as such, but it's there. It says there are three persons in the Godhead, and goes on then to mention their titles and so on and say this: these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, the words that are vital there are these words: the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, the word substance in that catechism answer refers to what's called the divine essence, the being of God or the essence of God. And the Bible teaches us that the divine essence cannot be divided. And that's important. In other words, and I say this reverently, The Bible doesn't teach that the Father has a third of the divine essence and the Son another third and the Holy Spirit then the final third. It doesn't teach that at all. It actually teaches that each person of the Godhead has the full divine essence, the full divine substance. The simple reason being, the divine essence is infinite and you cannot fragment what is infinite. You can't divide it up. Now that to us is a great mystery in the sense that, as I said a while ago, quoting from Dr. South, you try to understand that and you're in danger of losing your mind, but deny it and you'll lose your soul. Because the Bible teaches this very, very clearly. Scripture warrants us, therefore, to make the statement that God is three in one and one in three. He's three in one, or one in three in the sense that there are three persons and each possesses the divine essence, which is indivisible, and therefore they are equal in power and in glory. Now that's a statement of the doctrine of the Trinity in our shorter catechism. But the question is, does the Bible support that statement? That's the vital thing. I said a while ago, the catechism's not infallible. But when they framed it, the Westminster Divines, were they right? Were they accurate? And of course they were. And we must really underline this, because the Bible reveals the Trinity in various ways. Let me give you a couple of them here today, and we'll go to the Scriptures now. In certain statements, the Bible reveals the Trinity because they are statements that cannot be understood in any other way except that of teaching the Trinity. There are statements in the Bible that can't be understood in any other way except that they teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse number 26. And it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Genesis 1, 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And you'll notice as I read the words, I stress these pronouns, us and our. It says, God said, let us. So there is more than one person here speaking at this point. That's the language of Scripture, and it makes sense. And therefore, we're seeing here, at this point in Genesis 1:26, a very definite change in the language of Genesis 1 with regard to creation. Up to this point, you have what's called the language of command, because the whole way down this chapter, it keeps saying, "And God said." You'll find that in verse after verse after verse. And you can go through the first part of Genesis 1 and mark these for yourselves sometime. "And God said." "And God said." Even verse 24. "And God said." So there's a language of command there. It goes on to say something like, say, take verse 24. "Let the earth bring forth a living creature." And you'll find that in each place where it says, "And God said." God said, let the earth bring forth, or let there be light, or whatever it may be. It's the language of command. And then suddenly, in verse 26, the language changes to what's called the language of consultation. God said, "Let us make man in our own image," and so on. Now, here's the question. Whom is God consulting here? For he is consulting at least another person when he says, "Let us make." So who is he consulting? Some have actually said that, well, he's consulting angels. And that cannot be, because nowhere in the Bible is it taught that angels have any part in man's creation. Furthermore, it says here, look at verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." And that helps to narrow it down. It certainly excludes angels, because man is not made in the image of angels. Hebrews 2 verse 16 makes that absolutely clear, that Whenever Christ came, he did not take the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, because man is not made in the image of angels. So, angels most certainly are not here in this statement. Let us make man. And then look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. His own image. And there's no mention again of angels there. Rather, man is made in the image of God. And of course, that's taught clearly, not only here, but in other places in the Word of God, that man was made in the image of God. So it's not angels who are in view here. So who is it when it says, let us make man? Well, you see, here is how you must consult other scriptures. Here is the very method of proving the doctrine of the Trinity brought before us. The doctrine of the Trinity is not laid down in so many words. There is a Trinity of divine persons. It doesn't do that in the Bible. What it does, it uses language that teaches clearly that the Trinity is in view. And therefore, when it says here, let us make man, and it's dealing with creation, the creation of man, and he's been made in the image of God, and yet there's a plurality of persons speaking, we go to other scriptures and we get the answer as to who actually is in view right here. And we find that it's both the Son of God and the Spirit of God who are in view. Now take Psalm 33. Let's just go through a few scriptures here. Turn to Psalm number 33 and look with me at verse number 6. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6. The word of the Lord, that is one of the names of Christ. Then it says, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And the word breath here is the same word as Spirit, Holy Spirit. Or by the Spirit of his mouth, it could be read. But then you've got the name Jehovah, by the word of Jehovah, the Lord, that is Jehovah. So in this verse, you've got three persons. You've got the entire Godhead in view. You've got Jehovah, you've got the Word, and you've got the Spirit. And Psalm 33, verse 6 is therefore a presentation of the Godhead operating in creation. And there are other scriptures that make this clear. Genesis 1, verse 2, what does it say there? The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1, verse 2, a distinct reference to the Holy Spirit actually creating. Then look at Psalm 104 and verse number 3. Psalm 104 and verse number 30. And there we read these words, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. Psalm 104, verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. Here's another verse where it says the Holy Spirit creates. And then a final verse, because we can't go through all the verses, but one other verse is Job chapter 33 and the verse number 4. And there you have a great statement to this end, that the Holy Spirit creates. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me. Job 33, 4. And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So you have the Spirit of God here, and then the breath, it's the same word, the Spirit of the Almighty hath given me life. In other words, these verses all make it clear that the Holy Spirit is Creator, along with God the Father. What about the Son? Well, we have so many verses that tell us that Jesus Christ created that we don't have to go very far to find the evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. What about John 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Goes on to say then that all things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now that's as clear a statement on creation as you will get, and it says so plainly that everything was made by the Word, Jesus Christ. So Here's how Genesis 1:26 is understood. Let us make man. It is the language of consultation. It's the three divine persons coming together, as it were, for a special conference, consultation, making this decision now, let us make man. Now, it wasn't, of course, an afterthought. God always intended to make man. But up to this point, we've been dealing with other things in creation, the creation of the heavens and the earth and light and the seas and so on, the animals and right on down. And now they come to something special. And they consult together. And they say, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And we're seeing these other scriptures, how they tie in. The Spirit creates, the Son creates, and of course the Father creates. And therefore, Genesis 1:26 has language that is clearly a reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we could go to other passages that do the very same thing. In other words, scriptures that can't be understood in any other way except teaching this great truth of the Trinity. But then let me just show you, for our time's running on here, that the Bible reveals the Trinity by making various propositions. The Bible says, the Bible proposes that God is one. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. In other words, one supreme, eternal, divine being, infinite, unchangeable. There only is one such being. There only can be such being. That's a proposition of the Bible. The Lord our God is one Lord. And yet the Bible also proposes that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. The Bible makes that proposition too. For example, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 says this, there is one God, the Father. But John 1 verse 1 says that the Word is God. And Acts 5 proposes that the Holy Spirit is God. You remember Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back part of the price. And as Peter dealt with them, he said, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. Then he goes on to say, you've not lied to men, but to God. So he's calling the Holy Ghost God. In other words, the Bible clearly identifies the Father as God, the Son as God, the Spirit as God. It does so not only by making those direct statements. It also does this by showing that each possesses the attributes of God. You take the attribute of omniscience. We already looked at this in the being of God. In other words, God knows everything. The Bible says that of the Father. Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knoweth that you've need of all these things. But it says it of Christ, John 2:24 and 25, where the Apostle John records that the Lord Jesus does not need anybody to tell him what's in man because he knows all men. That's omniscience. Or the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, we looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago, where it says the Spirit searcheth the deep things, yea, the deep things of God. That's omniscience. So in other words, not only do you have the direct propositions that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, but the Bible also states clearly that each person possesses these attributes of omniscience or omnipotence and so on. And that means that these propositions are telling us clearly that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But listen, the Bible also proposes very clearly, states very clearly, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and neither the Father or the Son is the Holy Spirit. That's why I read from Isaiah 48. When you look at these verses with me here, in the closing part of this study, Isaiah chapter 48. Look at verse 16 and the final words of that verse, which are these. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. The speaker here is someone who's being sent. And he's being sent by the Lord God and the Spirit. And the speaker here is, of course, the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ prophesying through Isaiah that he will be sent by the Lord God and by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Messiah who's in view here. But at the same time, the Messiah is revealed here to be a divine person. Look at verse 12. Hearken unto me. This is, you see, verse 12, right on down this passage, the same person is speaking the whole way down. So the person who says in verse 16, the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me, is the person who's speaking in verse 12. So what does verse 12 say? Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. Listen carefully. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. Where do you read that? In other parts of Scripture. You read it in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, verse 8, verse 11, and verse 17, where Jesus Christ says, I am the first and the last. So this is Christ speaking here. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be a divine person, because those terms, I am the first, I am the last, mean that the one who speaks is eternal. He is God. And yet he also says that he's being sent by the Lord God and his Spirit. If you look again at verse 13, this person who says, I am the first, I am the last, this person who's also saying that the Lord God and the Spirit are sending me, he says in verse 13, mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. And verse number 16 says this, in the opening part of it, come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. This person has been there from the beginning. And yet he is also going on to say that he's going to be sent. The Messiah, the word sent indicates Messiah, the Savior of men. And what we're finding here is this. Here's the thrill of this passage. Here is one divine person, the I Am, the one who's the first and the last, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, the one who's been there from the beginning, because he was there at the beginning and, of course, from before the beginning. Now says that he, a divine person, is being sent by two other divine persons. That's the part I want you to notice. They are distinct, the one from the other. And that's what I meant by that proposition, that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And neither the Father or the Son is the Holy Spirit. They are distinct. That's why our catechism says it so clearly. Three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is God. Each is equal in substance and in glory. So on. They are distinct persons. And this is important because this means, and here's the point that we're coming to. Since there is one God, and since the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are clearly distinguished in the Scriptures, we have therein the glorious truth of the Trinity. And therefore we deduce it from Scripture. And you know, men and women, it's actually very simple to deduce that great doctrine from Scripture. You simply look at a passage like this, and you say, well, that's one person. He's speaking. And there's another person. And he's speaking or acting. And there's another, a third person. And he speaks and acts. And each is called God. And each possesses the divine essence or substance. And they're distinct one from the other. So what's your conclusion? The Bible's telling me that in the Trinity, in the Scriptures is revealed a Trinity of divine persons. Three persons, each is called God, and yet each is separate from the other, and each possesses this divine essence fully. And I can only therefore conclude this glorious doctrine of the Trinity of divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the importance of that, of course, has to do with our salvation. That's why I said, in quoting from Dr. South, anybody who denies that Jesus Christ is God or the Holy Spirit is God cannot be saved. Because it requires taking the Lord Jesus. It requires someone who is God to save men by taking their humanity into union with himself. And therefore, he doesn't cease to be God. He remains God. He's one of the divine persons, but he has become man, and thereby he's able to save other men from their sins by dying for them. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity does impinge upon our salvation. That's how serious it is. But we have to leave it there today, and I trust that God will bless this overview of this truth and that you will get help from it. And I encourage you to go through those scriptures again and look at them and pray over them. And may the Lord bless his word to your heart. And help us all to know this truth and defend this truth with all our souls for the glory of the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word today. Use it, we pray. Write it upon the hearts of men and women. May it be a truth that we love dearly, that we defend with all our hearts. We thank thee that we worship the triune God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we are thy creatures. We're sinful, fallen, finite. But we rejoice, O Lord, that you've had mercy upon us and you've entered into this world in the person of your own dear Son to save such as us. Hear us this day. Lead us on with thee and give us grace to love thee more. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.